I am really excited to be here, and you get to hear the first part of the second time for you that are here. I have two stories to share with you about speaking in a small crowd, and the first is more directed towards a pastor. In the early part of the 20th century, there was a physician turned pastor named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he had a very large church in London. He's a fantastic expositor, just known worldwide for his expository preaching. Very hard to get to preach outside of his pulpit, very much in demand, and was once invited to Northern England to preach, and reluctantly decided to go, took his wife, they went on an overnight train, and when he got to the church, there were seven people. And that's about what we have here, I think, eight including me, if I'm counting right. He didn't care. He just preached his heart out, and he said it was one of the most wonderful outpourings of the Spirit that he ever knew as a Christian. And I think that's just an encouraging story for a pastor and for a congregation. And the other story is in 19th century Britain, a young, teenage, gangly, awkward-looking boy, young man, walked one village away, which was a long way, when everything was done on foot, in the cold fall rain, to a small church to hear a man preach, and heard the gospel, and was converted, and went on to become the prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So you never know what God is doing, especially in the electronic age, where many of you are listening on Zoom, or however you're streaming this, however you're doing it. We never know where the word of God is going. This could be used 5, 10, 20 years from now. And not that God is some great, you know, I'm not going to bring up the next Billy Graham or Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That's not what I'm saying. But God, we never know how God uses people and what God does in the pulpit. Well, I hope you're hungry, because we have a feast today. When I was a child growing up in Atlanta, our home, even though we weren't super well-to-do, my parents loved to have family over, especially at those touchstone holidays like Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving. My mom loved to cook. And when we would sit down at table, my dad would say, my dad was very quiet. I mean, he barely spoke at all, very quiet man. He would say, I hope you're hungry, because he just loved to see people sit around his table and eat. We're going to be feasting from the book of John today. The book of John, I think it's my favorite of all the books of the Bible, certainly favorite of the Gospels. Each Gospel has its own emphasis, and it has its own place, and it's not to be missed. I mean, Matthew, of course, talks about Jesus as the King of the Jews and going to the Jewish nation, and he belabors that point. Mark, who we think may have been ghostwritten by Mark for Peter, Jesus is the servant. Mark doesn't care about genealogies. Let's just get to the facts. Jesus is going to do stuff. Immediately Jesus does this. Immediately does this. Jesus is the servant. Luke, Jesus is the Son of Man, talks to the Gentiles, not just for the Jewish nation, but for all the nations. But John, he opens it up. Jesus is the Son of God. And he builds his book around seven sayings. They're called the I Am sayings of Jesus. They're like the skeleton or the backbone of his book. I am the bread of life. We need Christ for our true nourishment. I am the light of the world. We cannot see God in our spiritual blindness without Christ's atoning work in our life. I am the door. Christ is the only way to eternal life. And he not only is the only way, but he guards that door and keeps us under his care. I am the good shepherd. Jesus calls his sheep. His sheep recognize his voice, and they know him and follow him. I am the resurrection and the life. We can only have true life from our spiritual death through life in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way to the Father. We can only obtain our true life through him. In our passage today, Jesus says, I am the vine. And he caps this off with a saying in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He makes himself equal with God. John is also an unusual book in that half of his book takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. And half of that takes place in a 5 to 6 hour period where we're in the middle of right here, the upper room discourse, the Last Supper time, on the night before his crucifixion. While he was at that meal, Jesus dropped two bombshells that just took the air out of the room. I am going away. And they were just devastated by this. They were troubled. Jesus was troubled, and he belabored the point that I'm sending another helper, and one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And I think the I am the vine statement is given, and the exposition of that is given to assure them of his faith, of the saving faith that he gives them. Jesus is the true vine. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel thought they were the vine. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 80, or the 80th Psalm. We're going to read quite a few passages, three in the Old Testament, to talk about Israel thinking they were the vine. Psalm 80, verses 7 through 11. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea. And then in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2, Isaiah 5, 1 to 2, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And lastly, we see Israel as the vine, or they thought they were the vine, in Jeremiah 2, verse 21, just the first sentence from that verse, Jeremiah 2:21a. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy, of pure seed. Now, Jesus is talking about this at the end of chapter 14. He said, let us rise and go from here. He had just made that statement, one of you will betray me, and earlier made that statement, I'm going away. I think he thought they needed a break. He said, let us rise and go from here. And he's walking through Jerusalem. They're on their way to the garden where he's going to pray his final prayer with his disciples. As they were walking through Jerusalem, if they'd have passed the temple, Josephus, the historian, tells us, on the side of the temple was painted a large mural. And that mural was a mural of a vine and clusters of grapes. And the grapes, Josephus says, were the size of a man. They were so large. So Israel had it in their mind, they were the vineyard of the Lord. But what does God say about that ultimately? Back in Psalm 80, verses 12 through 16. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. I'll start halfway through verse 4. Why, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that no rain upon it. Sorry about my stammering there. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For his righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 21b through 22. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. Jesus is going to teach them that he, Jesus, is the true vine. Israel thought they were, but they were unfaithful. And God has to show them that he is the true vine. He gives us a hint of that in Psalm 80 when he says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand in verse 17, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So God is giving them a hint of a vine to come that is not Israel. Jesus is that true vine. Many claim to be the vine. Many claim to have access to God. Many claim that, but they are counterfeits that we are not to follow. How do we know Jesus is the true vine? Well, we have the testimony of the angel Gabriel to Joseph and to Mary. In Matthew 1:20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And to Mary, the angel said in Luke 1:35, and the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. We not only have the testimony of the angel to Joseph and to Mary, we have the testimony of the apostles multiple times in his letters. Paul belabors this point. And Peter, when he's standing before the Jerusalem council on several occasions, says, there is no other name given unto heaven whereby we must be saved, in verses or statements similar to that. We not only have the testimony of the angel, of the apostles, we have the testimony of the Father himself. Three times from heaven, this is my Son, listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we also have the testimony of Jesus himself in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am, making himself equal to God. How is Jesus that true vine? Jesus does the will of the Father. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is the true vine. He is the source of life. John 10:10, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. How is Jesus the true vine? He bears fruit of the true vine. John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus is the true vine. Just as a true vine bears fruit, Jesus sheds his blood for us. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Jesus is the true vine. Continuing on in verse 1, Jesus is the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. God is the true vine dresser. This is I think it's a very overlooked part of the verse. Yeah, Jesus is the vine. We kind of blew on to the next part of the passage, but God is the true vine dresser. Jesus is very much dependent upon the Father, very much knows the Father as part of the Godhead, very much wants the Father to have recognition. 24 times, just in chapter 14, Jesus mentions the Father, not just a Father, but God the Father. I think this is a common common oversight in the evangelical world. We make much of Jesus. Jesus is our friend. Jesus came to save us. Jesus is coming again. We don't talk much about the Father, and we certainly don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. We're afraid of being seen as charismatic, unlike our friends in the Pentecostal or Assemblies of God churches. They're willing to talk about the Holy Spirit. Some common misconceptions about the Father. The Father didn't have to entice the Son to do what he did. The Father wasn't holding anyone hostage. Jesus didn't have to bargain with the Father, and Jesus didn't have to sneak around the Father's back to redeem us. This has always been the Father's plan to redeem his people. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read just a few verses, starting in verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3, it's always been the Father's plan to redeem his chosen people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. This was not a mistake. This was not a plan B, not an afterthought. God has always planned to redeem his people. Not only that, but the vine dresser preserves and tends the vine. God as the Father preserves and tends the vine. Philippians 1, verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus is the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, verse 2, John 15, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Dead branches are pruned away. I think Jesus spoke this to assure them about Judas, that Judas was not a real believer. He was a pretend believer. There are always going to be those who profess Christ but not possess Christ. There will always be some that profess Christ but do not possess Christ. We see that in Judas. Some will leave Christ. Turn back a few passages to John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching a very difficult passage about the bread of life. John 6, 52. Then the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Some will leave Christ, some will betray Christ. Some will be evident now, like Judas, and some, as Matthew says in chapter 7, we may not know about till the last judgment. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Some will be evident now, some not till the great judgment. Either way, God promises, and this is a promise many of us do not want to hear, in Numbers 32, 23, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He prunes to bear more fruit. The Father is going to tend the vine. He doesn't plant it and go away. In the during the early part of America's founding, and many of the founding fathers were called deists. They believed in a theory of theology where God was a great clockmaker, would wind up, make the clock, made it a beautiful clock, wind it up, and walked away. And that's kind of how they thought about God, is that he just set the world in motion and then just left it to its own. God cares about his garden. He is not passive in his oversight. The Father, as vine dresser, owns the garden. The Father, as vine dresser, always does what is best for the branches so that they bear fruit. The Father, as vine dresser, controls the garden. God knows, and God places us where we need to be and directs what happens to us. It is not happenstance. Many of you are gardeners. I am not. My wife is. I just drive the tractor and sign the checks at the garden center. But my wife is a gardener. If you're a gardener, you know to water. You know to fertilize. You know to prune a plant. You know to plant some plants in the shade, plant some plants in the sun. You pick off the tomato hornworms that are just, no matter what you do, they come back. You know to pluck the weeds out of the garden. God, as the master gardener, does the same thing. He doesn't necessarily remove the weeds and the pests that are around us. He leaves them there for a reason, but he removes the weeds and the pests in our hearts through the process of sanctification as he purifies us and makes us more like him. The Father, as the vine dresser, feeds his branches and prunes them. He feeds them with the Word of God. He feeds them with the church where we are gathered to perfect them. He gives us the sacraments to nourish us and encourage us in our faith. And he gives us prayer where the finite, infinite person can talk to the infinite and transcendent God. And mostly he gives us his Holy Spirit to live within us. Are we making use of, or are we abusing, the means of grace that God is giving us? Are we making use of or abusing the means of grace God is giving us? Pruning can be painful, but it will always have a purpose. He prunes us when we stray, maybe taking something away or putting an obstacle in our path. Maybe to prune us to keep us from straying. He prunes us to make us more fruitful, to grow in his grace. Pruning may hurt, but it is never done in a punitive, harsh fashion for harshness' sake. Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. This is one of my least favorite verses at times, and times is one of my most favorite. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's word produces cleansing in our heart, verse 3. Jesus is the true vine, the Father's the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. But ultimately, God's word produces cleansing in our hearts for those who are born again. God has ordained the reading and the preaching of the word as the ordinary means of grace for our salvation. Paul in Romans 10, how are they to hear without someone preaching. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, we are to continue in his word so that we grow and bear fruit. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And in verse 17, which we often omit, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I am the true vine, Jesus says. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken unto you. So what do we do with this? Well, this passage is a mirror. You need to look at the mirror of the word of God and see, where am I in that mirror? Well, you're obviously not the vine, and you're not the vine dresser. Are you a dead branch that's waiting for the vine dresser to cut off and throw into the fire? Will you continue in your unbelief and with your unbelief condemn yourself? Or will the word of God, you yield to the word of God, open your heart as God opens your heart and cling to him? Jesus said to probably one of the most learned men in Israel, you must be born again. Doesn't matter if you think yourself righteous, think you know it, think you know God, you must be born again. One of the most wise men of Israel, a teacher of Israel, and he says, I don't understand this. Jesus says, you must be born again. And none of us is too wicked that we can't be saved. In the next chapter, Jesus talks to a woman at the well at Sychar and basically says the same thing, how she must have that living water. And she receives that living water and proclaims that. This passage is also to the believers an encouragement. It's an assurance of God's love for us, his pruning in our lives, that he's growing us. Remember those verses in Philippians 1:6 and Ephesians 2:10. Fantastic verse in Ephesians 2. We always look at 2, 8, and 9 about grace. You're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. But verse 10, for the believer, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This passage issues a challenge. Are you bearing fruit, or are you a dead branch that needs to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Are you bearing fruit? I would encourage you, maybe after church today, to look at some passages like Galatians 5:22 to 23, Romans 12, 2 Peter 1, and look at the fruit that should be bearing in your lives. Jesus is the vine. His Father is the vine dresser. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in our obvious poverty of spirit, we warmly welcome and deeply relish your sweetly promised and abundantly lavish riches of gracious love and strength. In trembling need and admittedly in wandering hearts, we so treasure your glorious rescue from the mountains of our mediocrity. We savor your calling us, your children, your sheep, your field, your people, your bride, your family, your image bearer. You're wanting, pursuing, owning, keeping, and remaking us is our hope this Lord's day. Remake away, holy carpenter king. Remake us
in your likeness, most beautiful Savior. We lay our hearts before you in Jesus' name.